Out of the mouth of babes. So, one of the five-year-olds left their cell phone up here a minute ago. So it will be up here after the service. One of you five-year-olds needs to come get it because you need to call your parents. So Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Happy Christmas Eve. Good grief, I did that in the last service too, didn't I? It's Christmas Eve. It's the night in which we celebrate the coming of the King. Isaiah the prophet, 800 years before Christ was born, wrote these words of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He pictures Jesus as a gift, as a gift. Hundreds of years later in the New Testament, the great apostle Paul, writing in the epistle to the Corinthians, would call this gift of Jesus to the world the incomprehensible gift. It was such a wonderful gift that human mentality cannot wrap themselves around it. We can't comprehend the depth and the height and the breadth of the gift of the Son of God. How many of you have been to a Christmas party this year in which you had a white elephant present? This year you did white elephant, a white elephant gift. Okay. I myself have participated in many white elephant gift giving events over the years. And being the competitor that I am, I have learned a couple of things about white elephant gifts. Perhaps you've learned the same thing. Picture yourself at the party. Everybody's gifts, their white elephant gifts, are under the tree, and you draw numbers to see who goes in order, what order, right? And then the succeeding people can steal from the person or get something from under the tree. And you know how this works. The people that have the lowest numbers generally will pick the biggest package first, because we just tend to assume in our minds we connect big package with big gift. But you've played this game before, and you know that's not how it works. That often it's the smallest package that has the biggest gift. Like this year for Christmas, my wife gave me a very tiny package, and I opened it up, and it was the keys to a brand new car. No, that didn't really happen. I just said it because she's here tonight, and maybe she'll think of that someday. The size of the package often has nothing to do with the value of the gift. A lot of people hear what I said about the Apostle Paul, about the prophet Isaiah, calling Jesus the incomprehensible gift, that this was a small package, right? A little baby, but it's a big gift. And they don't understand. How could that be so? How could such a small package have such an immensely infinite in value gift about it? Well, the two phrases that Isaiah uses to describe the Christ child give us a hint. He says, unto us a child is born. That's speaking of the humanity of Jesus. Unto us a son is given. That's speaking to us of the deity of Jesus. See, the Jewish rabbis always had this messianic expectation that the Messiah, when he came, would be both human and divine. And so we have Luke 2, Mary gave birth to a child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, ancient diapers, and laid him in a manger. That's the human part of Jesus. But unto us a son is given, and Jesus in John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten son. That's the deity of Christ. This is the immensity of the value of the gift wrapped up in that little baby, is that he was fully God, fully man, forever united in one person. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, that God enfleshed and came to live among us. It's a mystery, I know. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard famously described this gift as God incognito. that his divinity was hidden, it was veiled, if you will, by the flesh. But Isaiah lifts the veil off when he further describes this baby that was born. He goes on to say that this child that was born, the son that was given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He gives four descriptives about the role of this child when he grows up that kind of pull the veil off of his deity, and we see it in living color. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Counselor. In other words, there have been a lot of human beings born to be great counselors that have the capacity and the giftedness to be wonderful counselors. And by the way, the biblical term here, counselor, does not mean therapist. It means strategist. You know, as in a king has a multitude of counselors. There is a sense in which many have been wise counselors over the years. But Isaiah wants us to know that this is a wonderful counselor. And literally the Hebrew says he is a counselor of wonder. That means that the things that he says are of such immense wisdom that it causes us to wonder. St. Augustine, church father, put it this way, creator of heaven and earth. He, Jesus, was born on earth under heaven, unspeakably wise. He is wisely speechless, filling the world. He lies in a manger. God incognito. We see Jesus unspeakably wise in his ministry when he grew. We see him one day confronted with a woman that they had found committing adultery. A bunch of religious zealots brought her to Jesus, wanted to stone her according to the Mosaic law. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dirt quietly, and then he stood up and looked around at all the would-be executioners, and he said, "Let the man among you who is without sin cast the first stone." They all dropped their stones and they left. Unspeakably wise, a counselor of wonder. Jesus is confronted by a young man who comes to him one day and wants to be a follower, wants to be part of the 12. He wants to go on the road with Jesus. But Jesus saw that there was a wealthy young man whose wealth posed a barrier between him and true faith in God. And so Jesus told him, the counselor of wonder, he said, "Come and follow me, but first go and sell what you have and give to the poor and then come and follow me." Not because Jesus has anything against wealth, but because he has everything against barriers between a human soul and faith in God. And this young man's wealth posed such a barrier. See Jesus, the counselor of wonder. When he's sitting in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, talking to his disciples, and their hearts are broken, they're grieving, because he has told them that he's going to die. He's told them that he's going someplace that they cannot come. And he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to take you to that place someday. Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but Isaiah says he's also mighty God, mighty God. You see, over the millennia, there have been many people, human beings, born as gods. From birth, worshiped as gods. The Egyptian pharaohs, the Roman emperors. There's a little dictator in North Korea right now who is worshiped as a god. So human beings as gods is not that unusual, but Isaiah says this God is unusual because he's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. El Gibor, God Almighty. That word Gibor in the Old Testament is used of lions. Ferocious, powerful lions. In other words, all those other human gods are all hat and no cattle. They have the trappings and the palaces and the wealth and the position, but they don't have the power. Jesus is El Gibor. He is the mighty God. Can you imagine being one of Joseph and Mary's friends and receiving Jesus' birth announcement? Our son, Yeshua HaChristos, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, was born on December 25th, year of our Lord, about 4 AD or so. He was 23 inches long. He weighed 8 pounds, 3 ounces, and his name is Mighty God. If such an announcement had gone out at Jesus' birth, it probably would have caused laughter from those who received it. But 30 years later, nobody would have been laughing. See Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Storm threatens to kill them all. Disciples are terrified, the wind and the waves. Jesus stands up and speaks to the sea and speaks to the storm, "Peace, be still." And it quiets because nature obeys him. See Jesus out in the wilderness of Judea with thousands following him, and they're hungry, and he's compassionate for them because they have nothing to eat. And he says to his disciples, "Feed these thousands." And they say, "All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish, a little kid, his sack lunch." Jesus says, "Bring it." Blessed it, and multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men. We think those men had families, so probably there were between 12 and 15,000 people there. He fed them all, and they had 12 baskets left over. That, my friends, is a miracle, a first-class miracle, which is to say it's a miracle that only God can perform. Because it involves the creation ex nihilo, from nothing, of matter. El Gibor. Or see Jesus standing outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, dead and buried for 3 days. And Jesus extending the invitation to him to come forth, and he doth. Or possibly the greatest miracle of all that only mighty God could perform is himself dead on a cross and in a tomb for 3 days. He himself rises up and comes forth and blows a hole in that tomb. El Gibor. You see, Isaiah is on to Jesus. He knows this is God incognito, but he's on to him. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Now, that's an interesting title for a baby, isn't it? But understand that in the Old Testament, the word Father is often applied to the concept of forgiveness. That a father is one who has compassion on his children who sometimes mess up and go astray, and he forgives them. It's like in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, my soul, forget not all his benefits, God the Father, who forgives all your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life," and so forth. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Jesus is the everlasting Father. Isaiah wants us to know that he is the one who will always forgive us. In fact, who gives himself to forgive us. He's not just a father, he's an everlasting Father. Well, there's one more category that Isaiah gives us: prince. A lot of princes born in history. A lot of princes in the world today: Saudi Arabia, England, and everything in between. Princes everywhere, as far as you can see. But Isaiah says Jesus is not just any prince. He's the Prince of Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. And you know that shalom is not only the absence of a hot war with bullets and bombs, but it's the presence of flourishing and abundance and wholeness and joy. Do you know that in all of recorded history, and I'm sure all the way back before recorded history, people have been trying to create such shalom in this world? We've always been trying to make peace. Hasn't gone very well, though, has it? Yet still we have many today who believe that ultimately peace can be created through the efforts of people. They kind of go with the old Beatles song, "We can work it out. We can work it out." Can they? Have they ever? They really need to take another Beatles song. "Help, I need somebody." Not just anybody, I need somebody. Who is it that we need? We need the Prince of Shalom. We need the Prince of Peace. We need this God incognito whose deity will be played out in this world someday because he will ultimately bring the peace we so long for. Back in verse 6, I read to you earlier. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." That little space in the "and" there, "and the government will be on his shoulder." A child was born, a son was given, but the government's not going to be on his shoulder for at least another, who knows how many years, because it's been almost 2,100 years already. You see, the government on his shoulder refers to Jesus' second coming. His second coming. You see, in his first coming, his first advent, he came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he established the basis for the forgiveness as everlasting father of the human race. And he set in motion the principles in the world of wonderful counsel, mighty God, Prince of Peace. But those principles will not be fulfilled. They will not be consummated until he comes again. In John 14, what I quoted to you before, Jesus says, "I will come again. I will come again." And that is when the government will sit on his shoulder, and we'll let Isaiah continue in verse 7, "of the greatness of his government and peace." Shalom. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Someday he's coming back. And when he comes back, the Prince of Peace will usher in an age for which we all long. So as we come on Christmas Eve to the Christ candle, this is our Advent wreath, and one of them unfortunately has gone out. Let's see if I can fix this. We are commemorating tonight the birth of Christ. We are commemorating that a child was born. But that's not all we're doing. In fact, it's not even the main thing we're doing. We're not just commemorating that Jesus was born on the first Christmas. We are celebrating the fact he's coming back. Everything sad will become untrue. Shalom will reign, and we get to look forward to that. Indeed, we get to be part of working for that until he comes. I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and as we light our candles and sing and close our service, our Christmas Eve service tonight, I would like for you all to make the lighting of your candle to represent your hope that Jesus is going to come even as he has come, that he promised to come the first time, he promised to come back, and because he did follow through and come the first time, we can have confidence that he will come again. And that until he does, we, his people, are going to live before him, in him, and by him, as our wonderful counselor, as our mighty God, as our everlasting Father, as our Prince of Peace.